and you can make your way from the starting point to Exodus chapter 27. We're actually going to be looking at several sections from several chapters, not going to look at any extensive passage, but several little snippets from passages to look at what we're going to look at tonight. This is now the third session in this series that we've entitled Lessons of the Lost Ark. We call it the Lost Ark because it's lost. We don't know everything about its disposition. We will give you some, I'm going to save the mystery for the last. That'll keep you on the hook for a while. We'll talk about something that the Bible says very clearly about the Ark of God yet future. But we looked the first time just 101, that's what we called it, just kind of the basic Ark facts, its structure, how it was handled, and so forth. Last week we looked in from Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer of Hebrews describes the objects that were in the Ark and the symbolism in that way. So we were kind of focused in very, you know, kind of in a macro fashion at just those three objects that was encased in the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant as God had entailed it and detailed it to be. Now we're going to kind of pull back and give you the wide angle view tonight as we're going to talk about the way to God, the way to God. Because we're going to talk about the placement of the Ark of the Covenant within the worship structure that God commands in the text that we're going to read. He places the Ark of God in a very strategic, very purposeful, very important place to communicate some very significant truths to us that as New Testament believers, those of us who know Christ, it paints a very beautiful picture not only of what he's saying in his day, but what he has said now through Christ, and it just becomes a beautiful picture and reminds us of some very important things in our lives as the followers of God. So we're going to talk about the way to God tonight. Now, we don't keep important stuff in unimportant locations. Have you ever been to the backside? That would be, I guess, the north side of the Capitol. It's kind of all enclosed in that big courtyard. And right before you start up the steps to go into the Capitol building, sitting there on a stand is the Liberty Bell. Have you noticed that? Now, you also know it's not the real Liberty Bell. That actually was created, I just recently learned this, but that actually was made, it was actually made in Paris by a bell maker, a foundry, in 1950. Because there was a campaign to sell government bonds. And it was the Liberty Bell campaign or something like that. And they had 55 copies of the Liberty Bell built to be promotional items to ramp up interest in this selling of bonds. One was given to each state and several states, I don't know how many exactly, but the bell was preserved on the grounds of the Capitol, West Virginia being one. I was thinking maybe I'd need to throw up a picture of the Liberty Bell, but you know what it looks like, right? Bell hanging on a wooden truss, cracked down the side, Latin letters engraved on the side. Okay, don't need to do that. In the late 80s, I was in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, or Lancaster, depending on where you're from, however you want to pronounce that phrase, for a pastor's conference. And as part of the pastor's conference, they offered for a very minimal fee. For one afternoon, you could get on a bus, and they would take you to downtown Philadelphia, and you could tour around. You could see Betsy Ross's house, and you could see these famous landmarks. You could visit Independence Hall, and then you got to see the Liberty Bell. And I thought, well, I've never had that opportunity before. I'll take advantage of that. And this was now in the late 80s, and you just kind of, it had been moved originally, of course, the bell. I'll give you a little history. The bell was the bell in Independence Hall. Tradition says it was actually rung when the Declaration of Independence was signed July 4, 1776. Actually, most historians believe it really wasn't rung on that day, but I don't care. It's still important to us, okay? It was rung probably a few days later because the signing of the Declaration of Independence really wasn't announced until a few days later for public dissemination. But it actually, at one point, traveled around the country several times. It was taken out of Independence Hall and put on trains and hauled all over the country. One of the things they discovered was everywhere it went, people would take out a knife or something and scrape a little bit off of it. In fact, they say it's lost about 2% of its weight since it was founded by people stealing bits and pieces of it. Of course, you know it was cracked and all of that, and now it's no longer rung. But it still is this, you know, this pealing out liberty, sounding out liberty theme that it has. So in the late 80s, it was moved across the street into a little glass pavilion. And I remember you could just kind of walk in and walk up, and there it was, and you could see it and take pictures of it and get up close and personal with it. Probably about 2006, I don't remember exactly when, but our youngest son was still living at home. He was in high school. And I have a friend of mine that pastors a church in the Philadelphia area. So I was going up there for a weekend to speak. I thought, this would be a great time. I'll take a little extra time. Julie and Brian went along, and we will go see the sights of Philadelphia. And I remember sort of telling them, you know, well, it's there, it's across the street. Went up there. Everything had changed. 9/11 had happened. That changed security. And then in 2001, some not very nice person snuck in with a hammer and started beating on the Liberty Bell before he was tackled by park rangers and arrested. So after that point, everything changed. You had to go through this long pavilion, through these long things. You had to go put all your possessions out, and they would x-ray them, and just like you would in an airport, go through a magnometer. I used to know what that thing was. The thing that checks you to see if you got a gun, okay? And I remember I went through, there's a whole bunch of school kids there, and I put my camera on, but came out the other side. Some teenager grabbed my camera and took off with it. I was not happy. You know, I did kind of run him down and wrestle my camera back from him. But then you get into Liberty Bell, and you can't touch it. You are physically removed from it. And if you make a move toward it, you're probably going to get tackled and arrested. Because our country's decided this is valuable. You just can't go rushing up to it and do whatever you want. It's got to be treated, it has to be preserved and protected. Well, God, when he took this most precious thing in Israel's history, he put it in a very protected, very enclosed, very particular way. Now, mankind was to approach it. We talked a little bit about the Day of Atonement. We understand behind the veil, only he could go, and only one day a year. And only the priest could go in the next layer, and only Jews could go in the outside layer. We'll do all that as well. But God chose to set up the structure of the tabernacle to teach us not only the importance of his presence, but also something about our interaction with his presence. And that's our idea tonight. It's just right there on your sheet. Actually, I've got these a little out of order. You don't need to go ahead of me. But it says on your sheet, the placement of the ark in the tabernacle demonstrates our interaction with God's presence. You did anyway. Thank you. Now you want to go back to the first picture? Okay. There it is. The pictures I'm going to show you tonight, in fact, you got a little picture on your note sheet just to kind of give you, that's a computer-generated graphic you see on your sheet there, just to give you kind of an overview, you can have that with you, of what the tabernacle in the wilderness looked like. Basically, courtyard surrounded by a fabric wall, two objects in the courtyard, we'll talk about those later, and then a structure with solid sides but a tent covering for the roof, and probably came down the sides as you see it pictured there. And inside of that, in the most central place, the most enclosed place, was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was. The pictures I'm going to show you tonight come from a 1976 book by a German professor. The last name is Keen. It was actually translated into English and republished by Zondervan. And back in the day, you could buy this book and you could get a set of slides with it of all these wonderful pictures of this model that Professor Keen had used to construct his model of the Ark. I'm glad the teens are not with us tonight because they would not know what I'm talking about when I talk about a set of slides to show. So we've updated the pictures onto the PowerPoint so you could see. And it's a very beautiful model, very beautifully photographed. Even on the pictures I'm going to show you tonight, it does not do justice to the beauty of the book. I probably won't loan it to you. I would let you look at it, but I'm not going to loan it to you. It's one of I really like this book, and I'd really like to hang on to it. You can find one on eBay if you really want it, I suppose. I think it is out of print. But these are the pictures. Now, here's just kind of the general picture you see, and he put all these little figures of animals and so forth. You see the fire on the altar there and so forth. So that's what we're going to use to guide us through. If you're going to go to the next picture, Jeremy, I'd appreciate it. Now, this is the back of that tabernacle opened up for our understanding. Obviously, this is just a model so we can see in. There's his depiction. Professor Keene's depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, it's the most unique, probably one of the more unique representations of how the Ark may have looked I've really ever seen, because he puts the poles on, really on the ends rather than on the long elongated sides. The Bible really, I checked again, it really doesn't say. He just says put rings and poles. So his idea could be just as valid as anyone else's, but that's not how it is usually pictured by most artists' conception. You see the fabric with the angelic figures on them. That's the veil that separates this inner sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies. The other side is the holy place, and that's the two compartments of that inner structure under the tent. And he's got a picture, a figure there of the high priest in priestly garments. If you've seen a little clearer, he's got a little bowl, and that would be picturing the Day of Atonement, bringing the blood. And then you see a little container down to his right, which is a depiction of that censer that he would take in to fill that with smoke that we looked at last week. So in the very center of the Ark of the Covenant was in the very center of this place. Now, that's where we're going to end. But let's now pull out, get our wide-angle lens of imagination out, and we're going to pull out, and we're going to now move closer and closer to that, because this is what God is wanting to communicate. This placement of the ark, it does demonstrate this interaction. And he's saying, if you want to get to God, you want to come as close as you're allowed to come to God's presence, I'm going to put some markers along the way in this walking tour that you're going to go on. And along the way, I'm going to be teaching you every step of the way something about how we are to relate to God and how we are allowed to relate to God and how we are not allowed to relate to a holy God. So that's our journey tonight, all right? And we're going to start with the entrance to God's presence. What's the first step along this path that we're going to go on? This entrance. Where do you enter? Where is the entrance? Some of you, since we have reformatted things because the sanctuary is closed, you've had to follow the signs on the door that with the big sign that says, enter here, do not enter there, just to get you to the right place. And again, thank you for your patience with us through this time. But how do you get to this entrance? Okay, first of all, here in Exodus 27, and pick it up in verse 16 if you have your Bible open. I mean, just read the text. We'll show you another picture, and then we'll talk our way through it. And now, these chapters that we're looking at was the instructions that God gave to Moses to then give to the craftsman who actually constructed the tabernacle and the ark and all the other things that we're going to see. So this is God's verbal blueprint for what he is constructing. Verse 16, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen, think fabric there, okay, 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. So that outer courtyard, and I'll show you a picture in just a moment, that outer courtyard was made of fabric, and then in one end there was a fabric covering, and this basically was the door that you would go through. There's only one door. There's only one entrance into this place of worship. Verse 17. Now he's going to talk about how all this curtain hangs around to become this wall. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. Now you think about it. We know there's a lot of gold in the inner part of the tabernacle. The ark of God was completely covered with gold. Its lid was pure gold, just one solid mass of gold. But even the outside walls, if you want to say it that way, was still made of very precious, very costly, very beautiful items that were there. Verse 18, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits. And remember, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So if it's 100 cubits, it's about 150 feet long, roughly. We don't know exactly what a cubit is, but that's kind of our rule of thumb. And width 50 throughout, so 75 by 150 feet. So not really a huge courtyard. I mean, this is not, you know, forever big. It's fairly compact. And the height, 5 cubits, so that's how high the wall goes, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. If you want to bring up the next slide, don't bring up the next slide, go back to the last slide. I knew this was going to be challenging because we got a lot of pictures and lots of arrows, and if I get lost, it's not Jeremy's fault, it's mine. All right, there's one way. That's the point of this whole exterior structure. You can't get in from the back door. You can't get in the side door. There isn't any. There is no emergency exits. There is only one way in to God. And now we'll bring up the picture, if you will. This is going to be our kind of picture we're going to work on for just a moment, okay? Again, the linen fabric wall, 150 by 75 feet. And then you have right on this near end, you see the multicolored with all the different colors. And of course, we don't know exactly what pattern it looked like. So this is just a of craftsman's artist rendition. But you would kind of walk behind that curtain around the side, and then you would kind of, it was kind of be like a kind of a little zigzag turn you would get. So you could not see inside from the outside. One way in, the way to God's presence was always blocked. God, in essence, is drawing a line, a literal line in the sand, to say, it is me and my glory, me and my holiness, me and all of my perfection over here. Outside is you and all of your sin and all your issues out there. Now, you can come to me, but there's only one way you can get to me. That's just the point of it. There is one way. And if you'll bring up there it is. So this wall and the door was just saying one way. Now, oftentimes in today's world, the fact that there is one way to God, there is one way to salvation, there is one way to heaven, bothers people. Because one of the modern day idols, one of the modern day temples that people worship at in our society, they worship the idol of tolerance, which means whatever you believe is just as valid as what anyone else believes. Don't judge what I believe. I won't judge what you believe. It really doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't even matter if you believe. That's all okay. So if someone believes in some false or foreign God, or someone believes in works, or someone believes in some religious ritual, some believe in whatever, and you believe in Jesus, it's all equal. God has said from the very beginning, that's not the way it works. There is one way to me, and God himself gets to determine what that way is. It's not for us left to dream up. Now, you understand, there are some things that we can't change the rules of. I was thinking the other day, and I've kind of made a joke of some of the workmen. They were up on the high scaffold in our building there, and they were having to carry material up a ladder, really heavy material, up the ladder to the top. And I kind of joked, I said, you guys need to buy some anti-gravity boots. They were not real amused by my attempt at humor, because they were the ones lugging the stuff up there. But wouldn't it be neat if you could get some anti-gravity boots, just put them on, go up the top? I guess I grew up watching the Jetsons, you know, and you fly around on little cars and stuff. But you know what? The law of gravity cannot be violated. I mean, you can jump up in the air for a short time, or you can have a plane that can overcome it to fly you somewhere, but the law of gravity is the law of gravity. Just because I say, I don't like gravity, therefore I'm not going to pay any attention to the law of gravity. If I go and jump off a building and deny that gravity exists, I'm going to do so at my own peril. It just is, whether I like it or not. Whether I like it or not, whether you like it or not, is not the point. God, the Creator, gets to determine the rules we play by. God has said there's only one way to me, and we're going to see that fleshed out in just a moment. Okay? Okay. Within this entrance into God's presence, there is one way. That's the wall and the door. The first thing you would come to when you went through is the altar. And he's saying by the altar, where sacrifices were made, he's saying through sacrifice, that's how we come this one way. The one way must be accompanied by a blood sacrifice. The payment for sin is death. If there is no payment for sin, you can't come into my presence. So when you walked through this fabric door, and you were allowed to come inside, that courtyard anyway, only the priest could go into the inner structure, and only the high priest could go into the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, and that one day a year. But as you would come in, the first thing you would be met with was the place of death. And probably when you walked in, it was a place where animals were being sacrificed, and blood was being poured, and their bodies being consumed on the altar. I don't know about you, but that does not sound like a very appealing picture. That's the point. It's not supposed to be appealing, because sin is not appealing, and the price paid to deal with sin is not appealing. It is precious. It is correct, but it is what it is. So it's through sacrifice that we come in. If you want to bring up the next slide there. Okay, this is again the structure. We've talked about the door. And you see there, the first thing, you see that box kind of set up on the sand ramps is the altar. And I think those arrows will, is there arrows to fly in? Yeah, there you go. Keep clicking. That's the one-way gate. Next is the altar you see right there. And that's the place of sacrifice. And that's the first thing he says. If you're going to come to me, there must be a sacrifice. It should have resonated by the Jews of Christ's day that the Messiah needed to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That he must be wounded for our transgressions. That he would be bruised for our iniquities. But as Isaiah says, because the Lord had laid on him the sin of us all, the weight of all of that was laid upon him. Because he painted the picture from the very beginning. There's one way, it's through blood sacrifice that this takes place. But instead they were looking for a political Messiah, someone to save them from their Jewish domination, their Roman domination of the Jewish people. That being the case, they missed this important point. If you want to click on the next arrow, you see further in, you see a large bowl. This was known as the laver. And if you got your Bible, just go a couple chapters over to chapter 30 and verse 17. Here's the blueprint for this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." So here's this large basin of water for this purpose. "For Aaron and his sons," verse 19, "shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they come out near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made with fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die." This was not just a hygiene procedure. This was not just, it's a good, polite thing to do. This is not just doing what your mama told you to do before you dealt with certain things. But this was a prescription that had to be dealt with, and they would stop and wash up. Wash their hands and their feet. This is the second part of this entrance in. There's one way in. You come to the altar, speaking of sacrifice. Through cleansing is how we also come to God. And that's the picture of the laver. Sacrifices were done at prescribed intervals. And we also know that pictured a one-time sacrifice of Christ. But the priests were always, regularly, in and out, washing. Later in the day, they'd wash again. As they did certain things, they would wash again. That's a picture of cleansing. You remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus gets up from the meal, he takes off his outer garment, wraps some fabric around him, making a towel, pours a basin of water, and starts to wash the disciples' feet. Well, he's showing this servanthood character quality of himself that he says later, "I've washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet." It was the common duty of the lowest slave of a household to wash the feet. So it was very humbling, very identifying with serving others and all of that. He comes to Peter. Remember what Peter says? "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. I know you can wash these other 11 guys' feet, but you're not going to wash my feet. Not going to do it." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me." And Peter, being always the extremist that he was, and we've just finished a long series talking about Peter, he says, "Oh, Lord, then, you know, wash my head and wash every, you know, just give me a bath," in other words. It's kind of almost Peter implying, "Why don't you just dump the bowl over me? If I'm going to have a part in you, I want it all clean." And he says, those that are cleansed do not need to be, in essence, bathed again. Here's the picture. If you have come through sacrifice and you're saved, you don't need to have a sacrifice made again. Obviously, they made multiple sacrifices, but in Christ, it was once for all. When we sin, Jesus doesn't have to go back to the cross again. But what we need to do is daily cleansing through the confession of sins. It's personal between us and God. It's not between us and God as judge. It's between us and God as the master and the servant. So he wants us to regularly cleanse ourselves by confessing our sin. You want to come into God's presence? You have to come one way. You have to come on the basis of blood sacrifice. And number three, you come to him with our sins confessed and we have been cleansed. In the modern day church, I really think that, I don't really know the cause of it, but I really think we have lost something in our general practice of the significance of being honest with ourselves and confessing our sins primarily to God. If you go back to the time of the Puritans, now the Puritans didn't get everything right, okay? There's some things about Puritan faith that they really took to extremes. But one of the things, if you read their prayers and read their things, was they were always confessing their sin. They went to great lengths to confess their sin. And they would describe themselves in, Lord, I'm just this wretched worm, you know, deserving of the fires and the flames of hell. And I come to you as this despicable creature that I loathe myself because of my sin, and I come to you for forgiveness. I mean, they laid it on very heavy. And maybe they overdid it, I don't know. But we need to understand that we need to be cleansed. We are still slopping around in the mud and the gunk of sin in this world. And even as believers, if we want to really have fellowship with God, we need to stop and wash up. And we do that by confessing our sins and coming back before God and just basically agreeing with God that, yeah, that was sin. I shouldn't have done that. I need to avoid that in my life. I need to appropriate your presence to be able to overcome and find victory over that pattern of sin and come to God. So, number one, the entrance to God's presence. I'm looking at the outline now. There's one wall, one way. That's what the wall and door says. It's through sacrifice, the altar. I didn't actually read that passage, but you can read that at your leisure, just two verses. And then through cleansing, that's the labor, Exodus chapter 30. Okay, we're going to stop there for just a moment. We're going to draw two application points, and this is the first one. Okay, that's a wonderful picture. It's sort of complicated. It's sort of technical. I hate to tell you, it's going to get a little more complicated, a little more technical in just a moment, but this is for our edification. But don't miss the point. The point is, God has made a way. God could have made a tabernacle in the wilderness and said, I'm going to be right in the middle of it, and I'm going to put a wall around it, and by the way, you can never cross the wall. There is no way in. In other words, just God has a do not enter sign on every way around. He could have done that. But instead, he said, it's only one way, and I prescribe the way, but there is a way. And I've offered sacrifice, and ultimately for us as New Testament believers, he offered the sacrifice of his only begotten Son to pay for the weight of sin that God put upon him as that sacrificial Lamb of God. And then God says, I've made a way for you. Even though we're still just slopping around in the sin of the world, he says, I'm willing. If you'll just agree with me that that is sin and you come to terms with it and you admit it and you confess it, and in that confession there's a desire to forsake it, I'm going to forgive you between you and I. Judicially, it's dealt with through blood. But through relationally, through our fellowship, it's dealt with through the cleansing confession. God says, I have given you an invitation. That's the first application point. We need to appreciate the invitation. We need to appreciate the invitation. Have you ever received an invitation for something that you really wanted to go to and you think, wow, I got an invitation? Or have you ever had this one? Here's the not much fun. I really wanted to go, but I don't have the ticket. I don't have the invitation. I wasn't invited to whatever it is. I tell you what, I don't know whether you've ever felt left out or you feel very privileged, but let me tell you, this is the greatest privilege and you have not been left out. God says, I want you to come and have fellowship with me. I want you and I to live life together. I want you to know me. I want you to have the joy of my presence. I want to fill you with my will. I want to fill you with my power. I want to fill you with my wisdom. I want you and I to just be in the closest, in the most intimate of relationships that could ever be. What a privilege that is. I was had the television on, and I usually don't channel surf, but I was channel surfing, okay? And I already talked about I grew up watching the Jetsons, so I'll have to confess I grew up watching Star Trek, okay, back in the day, and I guess the reruns are still on. But I was, and it was this documentary on one of those channels about the Star Trek convention, where the stars show up, and frankly, it was a strange lot. People wearing really strange costumes and, you know, all into all the characters. I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't admit that I watch Star Trek if this is what it does to people, because these people seemed a little OCD, a little obsessive about all this. But anyway, this part I was, they had one of the character, one of the actors from one of the two or three different versions of Star Trek. The people got a ticket to go in and meet this star, the actor. And the people were standing in line and they're interviewed. Oh, I can't wait to meet this actor. I can't wait to meet them. And they interviewed the actor. He says, oh, it's such a privilege. It's actually one of the actors in one of the shows that I didn't watch very much, so I didn't hardly recognize the guy. Plus, he wasn't wearing all this alien stuff on his face, so I really didn't recognize him. But anyway, he was talking about what a privilege that people want to come, and I know this really fulfills them. And then they showed what happens. There was a photographer over there, and you would walk in, and you would stand by this guy, and you would go, smile, click, take your picture, shake the hand, out the door you go. And then over in the side, you could see this laser printer just printing picture after picture. Now, I don't know what a picture of you and this actor costs, but somebody's making some big money here. This is a money vacuum to suck the money right out of your wallet, right into somebody's pocket. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't want to stand in line with all these people in strange costumes to spend like 5 seconds with somebody that they're not going to remember me as soon as I walk. They're not even going to remember the interaction. And I'm thinking, they're all excited about this. This picture is going to be framed and stuck on somebody's wall. I'm so glad that we are such privileged people, that God does know our name and he's never forgot it. In fact, God has such a good memory, he cannot forget you. But then he goes to the extra step that he writes your name down in his book. And he puts your name there. And he makes sure it's there. And he promises, I'm not going to blot your name out of my book. And I am going to show up, as he did in Sinai, and I'm going to be right in this structure, right in the midst of the camp. Now, you don't just go running in because I'm holy and you're not. We come through one way, through sacrifice, daily cleansing, regular cleansing. But I'm going to set up camp. I'm going to put my tent right in the middle of your tents. And we are going to enjoy each other's company. Now, we as New Testament believers have it even better than these people did in the wilderness. You don't have to get out of your tent and go down to God's tent. God has curled up and crawled inside of us, and we are the tent. Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, do you not know, know you not, that your body is the temple, the tabernacle, the tent of the Holy Spirit? God is dwelling within us. Don't let that one go stale. Appreciate the invitation. Be thankful for it. A lot of things are going to change in life. I was talking last night to Dr. Paul Ryder, and if you were here at the time, right after I became pastor, the church had a welcome Sunday. He came and spoke that Sunday night. Dr. Ryder is now 83. He was very seriously in the hospital recently. He came close. They thought he was going to die. It was that serious. He's kind of recovered somewhat, and I talked to him on the phone, just asked how he was. He sounded very, very weak, and he said this. He says, you know, I look in the mirror, and I see an old man. And Jess, I really don't like what I see. And I'm thinking, you know what? Life, if you live long enough, it's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. Growing old isn't for sissies, as they say. And even in your younger days, there can be some real difficulties. And maybe there's difficulties in your past. Just let the sustaining, unchanging, underpinning thing of life be, you and I have this invitation to be in God's presence, that we can have a genuine relationship with him. Now, there's one more part, and this is the second part. And that is what is inside that structure. We're going to talk secondly about life in God's presence tonight. Life in God's presence. If you bring up the next picture. This is that inner structure with all the fabric taken off of it. Okay? It basically was boards that were put into slots and kind of fastened together with long poles. In the very end, that's the end closest to you, there's another door, a fabric door. That again, so there's only one way into the innermost place. And if you see, it's not real easy to see in the picture, but you see about two-thirds of the way in, you see that curtain. So that the end room is completely square. It's actually a perfect cube. It's as high as it is wide, as it is long. The end of this is covered with a veil. On the other side of that curtain is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And then on the other side, this near side, the longer, more rectangular area, is the holy place. Go to the next picture, and you can see this is where they've peeled back. There was various layers. And by the way, if you want to really study the tabernacle of God, everything is symbolic. The collars of the fabric, the brass and the silver and its placement, the layers of symbolism are amazing. It's not our point tonight to do a study on the tabernacle. Maybe we'll do that at some point if God permits. But I just kind of want you to see where the Ark of God fits into all this, or you're not going to fully appreciate it, okay? Okay, now we're going to turn the camera up, and we're going to look right down into the top of the holy place, okay? And I'll give you the preview, and then we'll go back through the points, okay? There's three items in there. You see at the far end, at the very top of the picture, that's the veil. On the other side of that fabric is the Ark of the Covenant, which is the purpose of our study. This larger room is called the holy place. Only priests were allowed to go in there. You had to be of the line of Levi. You had to be the right tribe that got to go into this place. Because now you're moving very close to God's presence. There are three objects in there, and we're going to just kind of click these through. The first one is this table that would have been, if you were a priest, you walked in, to the right side of the room would be the table of showbread. The table of showbread. We'll come back and read that passage in just a moment. But it's a table where bread was laid out. We'll come back to that in just a moment. On the left side was this lampstand. And you've seen pictures and depictions, no doubt, this seven-branched lampstand. It was actually a oil lamp, if you will. Olive oil was put in it, and it was burning, and it was to be always burning, always tended. It was tended morning and evening, refilled and cleaned and so forth. And then at the far end of the room, just before the veil, was another small altar. And notice the table of showbread and the altar of incense also have poles in them so they could be picked up and carried. All this could be taken apart, dismantled. The veil covered the Ark of the Covenant. The poles lifted up, and the whole structure could be moved whenever they moved in the wilderness. The altar of incense was just a small table. Coals twice a day were brought from the altar outside and placed on the altar of incense, and then incense was put on the coals to generate aromatic smoke, sweet-smelling smoke, okay? That's just the raw description. Let's go back and look through and find the symbolism, which is very, very simple. But if you go to Exodus 25, we'll find the first one. And it pictures this. This is life in God's presence. Life in God's presence, first of all, is a life of fellowship. A life of fellowship, which is depicted in the showbread. This is Exodus 25, verse 23. In reading the next few verses. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make it on 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And verse 30, just skip down there. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, I don't get into all the detail of when the bread was put there and whatever. The priests were allowed to eat it as part of their experience in there. But God put bread. Anyone besides me think baking bread is the greatest smell on earth? I mean, it's a wonderful thing. So they put this fresh bread out. The priest could consume it because part of what God is communicating was this. As you come into my presence, we're going to interact with each other. We're going to have fellowship together. Always throughout Scripture, times of fellowship were sealed with meals or eating. Even the Lord's Supper that we celebrate as believers, there's the partaking of bread as part of that. The Passover, it had breaking of bread. The times when Jesus with his disciples, there was the breaking of bread. It's just a way of saying, I want to have fellowship with you, and we're going to just sit down and we're going to live life together. It's a life of fellowship. It's not a life of, that's one way, we just come and God just tells us everything we're doing wrong, or God tells us everything that we need to do. But we can come in and there's true interaction, true fellowship. So this life in God's presence, it's a life of a genuine fellowship we have with him. Secondly, is a life of direction. A life of direction. This is that lampstand that's on the left side, this light that was burning. You know, it says in the Psalms that the word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path to show us where we can go, to show us where we should walk. That's part of the picture here. And it's right here in this same section if you go to verse 31, chapter 25, Exodus. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its staff, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. And, of course, there's a center one to make this seven-branched lampstand, all right? It was always burning. God wants to give you direction in life. He wants to light your path. Part of when we are in fellowship, as we draw close to Him, it's going to be genuine heart-to-heart fellowship, but He's also going to tell us what we need to hear and show us where we need to go and inform us of what we need to do. In essence, God has not left us in the dark. There are no windows in this structure at all. If you think back to the picture, there's no windows. There is no skylights. If there was not a lamp on this side in the holy place, it would be utterly pitch dark. But God says, as you enter into my presence, as this lamp keeps burning, as this place of fellowship where you come close to encounter God's presence, I'm going to turn the lights on so you're going to see how to live and how to be and how to interact with me. I'm glad God hasn't left us to try to figure out life and to figure out eternity without His help in leaving us the light of the Word of God. If you want to know what we would come up with without His Word, just look at peoples that have tried to assemble spiritual belief systems without the Word of God. We look at them and say, that makes no sense. That is crazy. That is ridiculous. That's where we would end up without His direction. And then it is a life of prayer. A life of prayer. That's the altar of incense. And this is back in Exodus chapter 30. And this will be our last passage we're going to read for a quick little tour as we step into God's, close to God's presence. Now, you think we're in that altar of, before that altar of incense, it was the closest article of furniture to the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a few inches from the veil, on the other side of the veil, in that square room, that cube-shaped room, was the Ark of the Covenant, and God's glory dwelt right above the mercy seat between the cherubim that were molded of the gold that was on it. So as close as you could get as a priest on a regular basis to God was to step to this altar of incense and put the incense on the coals that you'd brought in, and this smoke would go up. There's a reference, and we're not going to take time to look it up, over in Revelation, where it talks about the sweet-smelling savor ascending to God, which God says is the prayers of the saints. This was a picture because the smoke would put in, it would just billow up as a picture of our requests and our praises and our statements to God. It's just always billowing up. And God loves the aroma of our prayers to Him. Just as we like the sweet smell and aroma of various things, God says, what I love to smell, what I love to experience is my people talking to me. So He says, you want to have fellowship with me? You want to come close to my presence? There's one way to get there. You have to come through blood. You need to regularly wash up through the confession of sins. And then when you step as close as you can get to me, it's a life of genuine fellowship. It's a life of me directing you. And it's a life that we interact through this beautiful picture, this beautiful communicative tool that God has given through prayer. And that's where they would stand in the presence of God. Now, we'll look at this a little bit later, but I can't, since we're already standing at the altar of incense, so to speak, I can't resist just reminding you this. The gospel writers record that the moment that Jesus Christ died, the unseen hands of God took hold of that veil and tore it from the top to the bottom and shredded it. And God saying, you no longer have to stand on that side. It's finished. The price is paid. You can now enter into my presence unveiled. Unfortunately, the priests and the rulers of that day, because they used it for about another 30 to 40 years before the temple was destroyed in about 70 AD, they either replaced the veil or they sewed up the one that was there, and they just acted like nothing happened. No big deal. Nothing to get excited about. We'll just pretend that didn't happen. Friends, you and I have been given access into the presence of God in ways that the people in Moses' time could never, ever even fathom. You and I should never act like something small and insignificant has happened. This is the most radical thing that could have ever happened in mankind's relationship with God. You and I need to fellowship with Him. We need to seek His direction. We need to come to Him in prayer. Second application point, we need to participate in this life. Participate in the life. It's time spent with God, a realization that He is there, that He is wanting to lead us along, that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He wants to give us the light of His instruction, that He wants to give us the fellowship, He wants to hear our prayers, should just be what we are all about. But we could act if we choose. No big deal. Not that significant a thing. May God help us at least take a small step to really enjoy and participate in this life of fellowship. Just ask you a simple question as we conclude. Are you enjoying God's presence? Are you enjoying God's presence? I hope you are. If not, He has provided the way. He has provided the sacrifice. He has provided the cleansing. He provides the fellowship. He provides the direction. He invites the prayers. And He has torn the veil. Enjoy being with your God.